Recently, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we had the Feast of Tabernacles. We were there just about 4 weeks ago. We do that, of course, to picture the millennial kingdom of God and to do the best that we can to kind of take that in and guide our minds and so forth and give us a set of guidelines for preparing for that kingdom. Also, about 14 days before that, we kept the Feast of Trumpets. And one of the ideas and the most important things about the Feast of Trumpets is that it represents the resurrection, the first resurrection of the saints to be a part of God's millennial kingdom. I just wonder if you've ever questioned whether or not you will be in that first resurrection. Have you asked yourself, if I died today, would I be in the first resurrection? If you have an answer, and it is no, or a doubtful, I don't know, why do you feel that way? I'll make two suggestions. The first, either you're converted and unconverted and you know it, and God's Spirit is not in you, and therefore if you died today, you would not be in the kingdom of God. The second is that you completely misunderstand the grace of Jesus Christ and the faith that we should have in that grace. This afternoon I want to talk with you about the assurance of faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If you'd join me in your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, there's a scripture here that strikes fear into the hearts of many Christians, and perhaps rightfully so. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." I presume that most of you believe and feel that you are a part of the house of God, the body of Christ, the church of God. And therefore, it says that time for the judgment has come. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and I don't know that any of us would say we're righteous. The scriptures tell us otherwise, that we're fooling ourselves if we think we're righteous. It is, if we have any righteousness in us, it's Christ and the Father living in us through the Spirit. But nevertheless, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and let me say that we are, without belaboring the point too much at this particular point in the message, we are righteous in God's sight because of the grace of Jesus, and I'll explain a little bit later. So anyway, verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The word judgment is a frightening word, isn't it? When we think about judgment, we typically think about that in a very negative sense. It can and does mean to condemn or to avenge. However, it also can mean a decision or a determination. A determination against you or for you, against us or for us, in our favor. Fundamental question, do you believe that God is looking for opportunities to find us guilty and to condemn us? Do you think he's looking for opportunities to find us guilty and condemn us, or is he extending his grace to us every day? I hope you know the answer to that question. How many of you are familiar with the Greek mythology, the incident and the story about the sword of Damocles? Anybody? One person knows something about the sword of Damocles. It is kind of it's a mythology, and it's a story about how to serve under pressure of leadership and how difficult it is and how there's always impending doom waiting. And the story starts out like this. There was a fellow who... Damocles. I can't remember the king's name. That's what I was trying to remember, too. But he served the king, and the king had, of course, waiters and servants, and he ate well. Damocles thought, I think it's Diosimus or Dionymus. I'm going to say the king. We can look it up. But he was envious of the king, because the king had all of this great power and this wealth and everything that he had that he didn't necessarily share with everybody else in the court. And the king became aware of Damocles and his desire and his envy to be like the king. And so he called him and he said, how about for one day we'll just trade places? You'll be king and I'll be your servant, and so will the rest of my servants, and we'll serve you. And he thought, that's a great idea. Wonderful idea. Got into it. And then as the course of things came about, he was having to make decisions that people were bringing for him, making judgments and tough decisions that could cause problems way beyond just a particular instance, but even for their country. And so towards the end of the day, he was feeling like he wished he'd never been king. And when he looked up at the throne, he was sitting on the throne, and above him was a huge, heavy sword that hung right over his head. And it was on just a little one strand left of the rope that had it up there. And he was just impending doom. Had that one little thread let go, it would have come down and killed him. And so it's a story, but it shows us that we need to be careful about handling responsibility, and also acknowledge that we are, if you follow what we've said about this opportunities to condemn or might be in God's grace, if we're thinking that we are God's looking for opportunities to find us guilty, then we have a sword of Damocles over our heads, don't we? It's sort of similar. And God is not doing that. No, he is not. God loves his people, and when he begins a good work, as Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if you think that maybe you would not be in the first resurrection, I'm going to ask you to consider very seriously today that you have a misguided understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ. God is not looking for reasons to condemn us, but for opportunities to pour out his grace on us. Let me ask you a question about your perspective of when you were called. When you were called and chosen by God to be a part of his family, did you receive a parole or a pardon? A parole or a pardon? You know that a parole comes with things that you have to do and must do, and restrictions, and where you can show up and where you can't go, and what time you have to be wherever it is. Report in to your parole sponsor and so forth. That's not what God wanted us to have. In Jeremiah 33, verse 8, he says, speaking of the children of Israel, but a principle that I want to pull out here in Jeremiah 33, verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. If you received a parole, then it's conditional. If you received a pardon, it is unconditional. God's love for us and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll explain more about that as we go along. There's a fundamental misguided idea that we need to add to the Savior's grace. God does his part, and then we do our part. Not to earn salvation, but think about this, and I think you'll agree with me. We tend to think of it, even if it's not to earn salvation, it's to keep from losing it, isn't it? Don't we have that idea? I hope all of you say no, but I think that it exists, and it exists in the church for a number of reasons. God does his part, and then we do our part. Let me tell you that there is not really a big difference between those two things, earning salvation or doing works to keep it. And we have to obey, and I have no problem with that. That's not the point of this message today. And there's a lesson that's different for that. But let me illustrate this idea that we do our part and God does his part. I want you to imagine yourself somehow or another in the middle of the ocean. How you got there, it doesn't matter. You're in the middle of the ocean, can't even see land, just barely on the horizon. There's a little speck, might be an island. But you're in the water and dying, drowning. You've been down twice. You're about to go down the third time. And all of a sudden, miraculously, a life preserver shows up. And we tend to think of that as being salvation, that being coming from Jesus Christ and the Father. But then we have to do our part to stay safe, to swim all the way to that island through predator-infested oceans and waters with eels and sea snakes and orcas, sharks of every variety, anything you can think about that's out there. And that's what some people's idea of salvation and the grace of God is. It kind of means that our safety in that particular situation, as you're trying to make your way to the island where you can be safe, is kind of like being on parole, isn't it? You got to do your part. You have to swim to the island to be completely saved. That's our part. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a wrong concept. It's a wrong concept. Is the saving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ incomplete or inefficient in any way? The scriptures tell us that it is not. Our hearts and minds and the spirit in us should tell us that it's not. But the truth is, we do our part first, and then God does his part. Not the other way around. You know what we do? What our part is? We sin. We sin. God's part is he forgives us. Now that's about as simple as you can get. We sin, we do our part, God does his part, and he saves us. In this situation, like I have you floating out in a life preserver, suppose your life preserver isn't there. And this, I think, is more closely related to the relationship that we have with the God. You're there, you're going down the third time, you're down 50 feet, you're down 100 feet, you're down 2,000 feet, you're down 10,000 feet at the bottom of the ocean, lifeless, dead. No way that you can get back to the surface. No way that you can save yourself. And to add injury or insult to injury, you're laying in a bed of whale poop. That's where we are when God miraculously reaches down into the water and pulls us up and breathes life back into us. New life. New life. That's what God wants to do with us. He doesn't want us to have to swim to the island to show that we can do our part. And that doesn't take anything away from obedience and the commandments and the law and so forth. But I'm talking and focusing here on salvation and whether we're confident and have assurance that we would be in that first resurrection no matter what happened to us today. We should have that confidence. The truth is, as I said, we do our part first. We die, and he brings us back to life. Is the saving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ incomplete or inefficient in any way? I hope you know the answer to that is no. It is no. We sin, God forgives, he pardons, and he pardons completely. We are completely cleaned. Join me in Romans 8, where Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 37. If God's for us, who can be against us? I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation on this particular section of scriptures. Romans 8, 31 through 37. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Well, it's a rhetorical question because there are people and beings that can be against us, and we'll see that in a minute. But the point that he's making is that it makes no difference who might oppose you. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him for all of us, won't he give us everything else? Verse 33, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen us for his own? Who dares accuse us? Well, I think you probably can think of one. It says here, no one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. There's a lot to unpack in that little sentence right there. Who dares accuse us, and God has chosen us for his own? No one, and God himself has given us right standing with himself. The key is in the latter part. that God is not looking at our sins. He does not see our sins. He sees the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the accusations can come, but there won't be charges that these individuals, or Satan, as we'll see, can bring against us. Who then will condemn us? Verse 34, no one, for Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us as a defense attorney, pleading our case before the Father, because there is an accuser. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Verse 35. Does it mean we no longer love, that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or even threatened with death? All these are physical circumstances that we can find ourselves in. Do we need to be concerned about that, that because we're in those situations, God doesn't love us anymore? Well, certainly not. He allows many things that we would prefer to take a bye on in order to teach us and to train us and to help us to grow and overcome. Verse 36, as the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. I'm sure you're familiar with Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, as I've obliquely referenced about the accuser. Once again from the New Living Translation. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. So Satan is there and he's trying to throw mud against the wall to see what it'll stick. And God says, I got Teflon on that wall. It's not sticking. You cannot do that to my people because they are a part of our family with Jesus Christ, the Father, and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the clue. By the blood of the Lamb, by accepting the blood of the Lamb and the grace of God to forgive us of our sins, to forgive us completely, and to keep us assured in that grace. And they did not love their own lives so much that they weren't even afraid to die. They defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. Power in that blood of that Lamb. Jesus not only is pleading for us as a defense attorney, but as a mediator. We read in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 1 through 6. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. Once again, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them and to intercede on their behalf and to give thanks for them. Pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful, quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved. Verse 4, wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God to humanity, the man Jesus Christ. And he gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Jesus came and fulfilled the mission that he had during his human life. In John 17, verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on earth. This is Jesus speaking. He was speaking to the disciples and so forth, and now in a prayer and talking to his Father, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, it doesn't mean that he has no longer any work to do, because he does. He guides the church. He's still involved in sharing that relationship with the Father when the Father calls people and draws them to him. And he works with us, and he will be working in the kingdom, of course, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for this particular mission, his work was accomplished. What he came to do, what he and the Father had determined before the foundation of the world, that on Passover of 30 AD, the bill was going to come due for everyone's sins, and that Jesus would pay that price. He would pay that penalty for each of us, and there would be no sin, no debt left. In chapter 19, verse 30 of John, he says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." His mission was accomplished. The debt had been paid. The debt that sin demanded by the law, and that we have earned by our sins, as all men and women have, is completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. There's no lingering, "Oh, but you got the interest rate on that debt that you still got to pay off, and you got to work off." No, it's complete. It's complete. Go join me just a few pages over into Luke 23. Actually, that's a book, whole book, but I was closer. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. This is the example of when Jesus and the two thieves were hanging on the cross on Golgotha. And you know the story. They put Jesus on the stake and put the sign above his head that said that this is the King of the Jews. And between the two thieves, which I might just tease you just a little bit if you would look into that and look into what a thief really meant in that time and so forth, you'll find that I believe there's evidence that both of these other criminals were not just robbers or thieves, but that term, robber and thief, was something that the Romans used against the military rising that was against the Roman Empire, the Zealots. And I think that there's the scripture that leads up to this describing those two folks, and you can see that they were probably involved in a rebellion that had been put down by the Romans because the Zealots were just totally committed to getting rid of the Romans. They knew they couldn't defeat them head on, but they had the idea that Jesus Christ, Messiah, they didn't think Jesus, but thinking Messiah, would come back to save them when they were at the point that there was no other way to be saved, that they couldn't save themselves. And so they were trying to precipitate a rebellion and a war against Rome and to force Rome to come after them, which in their minds would force God to send Messiah to come and rescue them and save them. I think most of you know what happened at Masada. They were a little mistaken in their timing and what they were looking for. But nevertheless, I think both of these fellows were probably robbers and thieves because that was a term that the Romans gave them, but because they didn't want to acknowledge that they were a guerrilla war or a guerrilla army and to give them that kind of standing. So they just would call them robbers and thieves and talk to them about that way. That doesn't mean that every place you see that thief in the scriptures is talking about a zealot. But if you look at the context and see that, I think you'll be able to put that together. And if not, I'll come back and give a long sermon on it. My wife won't come with me that day. The history of the zealots is really interesting. I'll take it aside for a moment if you don't mind. I had this idea about these zealots and the thieves on the cross, and I'm going to talk about him here in a minute. But I had all of these little ideas and this pieces and parts, but I didn't like jigsaw puzzle parts in a paper bag, but I didn't have a picture to see how it all fit together. And I've really spent a lot of time, probably more than I have on any other subject, single subject. It took me at least 6 months, maybe closer to a year, before I finally came across a book written by a fellow named Martin Hingel, a German who had taught about the Zealots for 20 or 25 years. And I started reading his book, and I said, that's how that connects to that. I thought that was that what it was, but he couldn't find it until he showed me some proof there. And so it came into turning out to be a sermon that I've given a few times, but it's been a long time since that. Anybody interested in history? A few people. Well, maybe I'm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, think about that. There are a lot of very interesting events that happen in the scriptures with Jesus Christ, which are attributable to trying to set him up to get the authorities to consider him a zealot and try to get him rid of him. At any rate, back to our main point. I apologize if I went too long on that. My wife, I really apologize to her because she doesn't want to hear about the zealots. do you? No, she doesn't see. And she probably doesn't remember hardly anything about them. But at any rate, we'll work on her, and if not, then I'll come by myself next time. Where were we? We were talking about the thief on the cross. And the fellow who comes to Jesus and says, maybe we should just read part of this. Then one of the criminals, starting in verse 39, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" This is a time to fear God when we're on the stake and dying. And you don't even care about that. "And we indeed are here justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He did his part. He repented and asked for forgiveness to be with Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus did God's part by forgiving him. How much more did he have to do? Between being on the stake and getting in the grave, I'd say to you and suggest that he didn't have a whole lot of time to overcome or do things that we might think we have to do in order to do our part to complete the grace and salvation that we get from God. He didn't have time to do any of that. The parable of the workers in the vineyard also lends credibility to this thesis. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20. I have a new Bible and the pages still stick a little bit. I lost the one that I'd had for 20 years. Ugh, it was terrible. And then I found out they no longer... Oh, this is a different story. I will take a... I don't have a long sermon anyway. I'll just give you a little insight here. I lost my Bible because we stopped from being here in Redlands one weekend and went and stopped at whatever it is, Woods Barbecue Grill or something. What? Oh, coming from L.A., it wasn't from here. I'm sorry. You folks are not responsible in any way. You're totally absolved. We were going to come, we'd gone to L.A., and we stopped and ate, and somebody broke into my truck while I was at the time, took my briefcase, which had my Bible in it, took a couple of iPads that were in the car, took a suit jacket that I had left because it was warm, and I just put it in the back of my truck. Came out back, and nothing was broken, but they had cloned the clicker and somehow and opened the door and got in it. They didn't get the things that they normally take, the navigation system and the radio and all of those things. And the security police and the sheriff that came said that there was a kind of a rash of these kind of incidents happening, and they were basically taking the third row seats out, which you can grab and get out in a heartbeat. In the back. I didn't have my third row seats in, but I did have my Bible. And it turned out, as I got to looking, I thought, well, I'll find a new Bible. It's not that big a deal, and I'm sure I can find the same thing again. Could not find it. It does not exist any longer. It's no longer in print. No longer in print. Looked on eBay, right? Found two of them. Beat up. Just looked like they were falling apart. One for $600 and one for $1,300. Whoa! I don't think I need that Bible that bad. So I tried a couple of other Bibles that I had, and I just found that things are not on the right place, or they're not on the right side of the page that you've been looking at for 20 years, and you don't have all the footnotes and what have you. But the difficult part is just knowing that I was going to have to go with something totally different, and it was out of order. Well, Jackie and I have friends who are associated with the Dallas Theological Seminary, and our friend's father was a professor emeritus, and we thought, if there's anybody that can find a copy of this, it's a Ryrie Study Bible. If you ever find one, hang on to it. New King James Version. They make the King James Version, but not the New King James. And so we thought maybe there's an old one lying around in some of their libraries or somebody that's retired, maybe be there. And they looked and searched and couldn't find it, couldn't find one, Couldn't find one, so we got on, and Jackie kept trying. Every day she'd go on eBay, and she'd go on and see if something was turning up, and you know, weeks and weeks would pass, and finally she found one. Oh, I should have told you before this. She called the publishers to see if they had any, you know, and they told her, we have one, because we keep one copy of everything we print, and we will not sell it. So there was one Bible that we knew of. And then, as I said, she kept on for weeks and weeks on eBay looking and searching for this particular Bible. Found some that they thought were right. Called me. No, that's not it. Not it. So she found one and got it. It was brand new in the box for, what was it, $100 basically, $104 or something like that. The going price that it sold for originally. And I got a brand new one. So God's blessing. He's a great God. And my wife's perseverance helped carry that through. And that's a story that I stole from her because she's going to write that up one of these days. You'll know about it first. But God does love us. He loves us. And He wants us to be a part of His family. He's not looking to do things to hurt us or to catch us being wrong or in the wrong so that He can condemn us. Yes, there's judgment. But judgment doesn't always demand condemnation. We can be found not guilty. I'll explain a little bit more about that. But here we are back in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And rather than read the whole thing, since I've stretched my time out now, the parable of field workers, and Jesus says the kingdom of God is like such and such, and He hires a guy in the morning for a denarius, a day's wages, to go out and work in the vineyards for the day. And then about mid-morning, he hires somebody else and offering him the same pay. About noon, he finds somebody else, offers him the same pay for doing a half a day's work instead of the full day that the first guy got. Until it came to the last hour, and there was just barely enough time to even get work up a sweat. And Jesus promised that he would pay him a denarius too. So everybody got equal pay. And who griped? You know who it is. You've read the scriptures before. The guy who was first in the morning said, hey, wait a minute. You're supposed to pay me a denarius, and I've worked all day in the hot sun, and this guy's just come on here in the last hour, and the shade is, you know, nice, and a little breeze working for him, and you're going to pay him the same amount you paid me? Jesus said, what's it to you if I have to do that? It's not against the law. I can be generous to whoever I want to be generous to. I can give the same reward. Now we'll shift to Christians. Whether you've worked in the faith for 40 years or you're like the thief on the cross and you had maybe a matter of a couple of hours before he died, he offers the same reward, presence and participation in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. Notice over in John 13. John 13 is the only place, and you probably know, where the foot washing ceremony as a part of the Passover is covered. And I haven't had the opportunity, I don't think, to speak here, and I'm not sure how many people take this approach on this, but when we have Passover, and this particular portion is a part of mine, I explain the foot washing with a little different twist that I think you'll see here as well. And there's definitely the humility, because if you look back just a chapter or so before, you'll find that at the very table in that upper room that night, the disciples were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. So the act of humility is very much there, but I think it's also an acted out parable of forgiveness. Notice Jesus came around. Let's pick it up. Verse 5. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel, which he was girded. And then he came to Simon, Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What he didn't know was that this was an acted out parable of forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, if I don't forgive you of your sins, you have no part of me. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. if I don't cleanse you, if I don't wash the sins from your record, when you are judged, you will be found guilty rather than not guilty. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, and, you know, just any place and every place you want to wash. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, now remember in this parallel, this parable, being washed and bathed is receiving forgiveness of sins and being washed of the filth of the sin and iniquity. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you're all clean, but not all of you. And he spoke there of the one that he knew would betray him, that all are not clean. But he said, you still need your feet washed every day. Why is that? In those days, of course, they wore sandals, and every place they went, dirt roads, and maybe some stone roads and some paved roads for the Romans primarily, but anything off of the main track was pretty dirty. And one would have to maybe not bathe completely if you'd just gone to the market, and come home that day, and your feet was all that was dirty. You wouldn't have to necessarily take a bath, but you'd have to clean your feet. And that's what he's saying. When we sin each day, we need to repent and confess that sin each day. And if we do so, God is faithful to forgive us of those sins. If we don't, guess what? Judgment is on the church, and it's a continuing thing. It is on us every day. Are we going to be condemned, or are we going to be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ? So here in the foot washing, he says that you won't understand what I've done. But then he says, as we go on here in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? No. This is the answer to a rhetorical question. No, they didn't even sit up above you. You don't understand now, but you will later. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Remember the parallel that I'm expounding here. Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness. If Jesus has forgiven us, then we should forgive one another. Part of that first love that Mr. Hall was talking about. Not only do we love, but a part of that is outgoing forgiveness when people trespass against us. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say, the servant's not greater than his master, nor he that sent him greater than he who sent him. But he's telling them, and they came to understand this later, I know, because that's what the Word of God says. You will understand this later. They knew that they had to forgive one another. So once pardoned, not paroled, we only need the daily washing of our feet. And we may not be sinless, as we go on from our calling and the time that God begins to work with us and we're baptized and receive the Spirit, we may not be able to be sinless. In fact, I think it's likely impossible. Maybe you can, but I can't. But we should be sinning less. We should be sinning less. We should be striving to obey God's Word and His law. It takes nothing away from that. The grace of God takes nothing away from the goodness of the law and the guide that it is for us and our need to obey. So let me ask you a question. How long is God willing to wash us every day? Is there a limit? Or we just have carte blanche? Well, I'm going to go to another scripture that I think we can draw a principle from, just over in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if a brother sins against you, he's saying, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be like a heathen and a tax collector to you. Assuredly, I say, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything, and they ask, it will be done for them, my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Verse 21 now. Peter says, okay, we need to forgive one another. I get that. How often? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I want to know if there's a limit here. Seven times? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. So do we go home and now we make a list of all our friends and people we're acquaintance with and we start keeping score and see, all right, you reached 490, I don't have to forgive you anymore. No. We should not be taking that number literally, but as an example that as far as one can go, one should be forgiving every time forgiveness is asked of us. And in the same case, as we come and ask for forgiveness, there's not a limit on how many times that we can be forgiven and kept in that grace. Yeah, judgment day for Christians. How will and how do you plead in that day of judgment? Most of the judgment that's talked about, I ask you, of whom is it? And it would suggest that it is not you. If you've received a pardon for your sins, the judgment is not a condemnation of those of us who have received a pardon, but it is a justification, a not guilty verdict because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is largely for the unconverted of the world, and they'll be found guilty if they are not willing to have or to have received the same pardon that you and I have when they have their opportunity and their chance. Verse 1 through 4 of Romans 8 seems to say this about as plainly and bluntly as any scripture does. Romans 8, 1 through 4. First verse I want to read from the New Century Version first. It says, so now those who are in Christ Jesus are judged not guilty. Are not judged guilty is the way it phrases it. In the New King James it says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. And if they occasionally walk according to the flesh and repent of it and confess that sin, then God is quick to forgive. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's a judgment, a condemnation of sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law required death for sin, but if sin is forgiven and we're pardoned from it, then we have a clean slate. Let me read verses 1 through 8 through the New Living Translation. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. As I said earlier, there's a judgment, yes. We read that to begin with, right? Judgment has begun on the church, but it's not a condemnation. It's a finding of not guilty. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of that of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful flesh, our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not. He sent His Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body declared an end to sin's control by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully satisfied. God did not just let us off the hook. There was a price that was paid for our freedom, and that was the death of Jesus Christ. But the debt is fully satisfied now and paid completely. Who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So I'd suggest to you, in conclusion, unless you have committed the unpardonable sin, which in being simply put is that have a sin that you won't confess and repent of, no one in the pardoning grace of Christ should ever question whether he or she will be in the first resurrection and the millennial kingdom of God. Rest assured in the faith of that great sacrifice that paid for our sins and pardoned our iniquities. Your judgment plea and mine should always be, "My God and Father, I plead not guilty by reason of your Son's blood, which was shed to completely pay the debt of my sins and to reconcile me to you." And I hope that he will say, "Welcome, my son." Thank you.